Well, we're going to talk about how to identify people today. I thought I'd bring up here my little guy. Do you remember the 75th anniversary, one of our sweet young ladies drew a picture of somebody? You see that? Remember that? Who is that? You don't know that for sure. How can you identify that? I mean, that, we call him Little Gary, but how do we know he's not somebody else? Remember when Bruce Ware was here at our church? He looks just like me. How do you know it wasn't Bruce Ware? You don't know that, do you? You got to identify these things. How do we identify Jesus? That's our issue today. As we look at our text of Scripture today, that's exactly what's going on. The Pharisees are denying who Jesus is, even though they understand his claims. Jesus is going to talk to his disciples to stake out his claims, both in words and in deed. And then we're going to find out the disciples finally come to the right conclusion that he is the Messiah of God. Now, we're going to look at all that today. But here's the most important question you can ask. It doesn't matter who that's supposed to represent. But what matters is, who is Jesus Christ? Of all the questions that you'll ever ask in all of time, the biggest and most important is, who is Jesus Christ and what are you going to do with him? That's at stake here in the middle of the book of Mark, as we're actually moving into the last months of Jesus' life. Who is Jesus Christ? The way you answer that question will determine your eternal destiny. It will determine how you live now. It will determine what you become. It is the most important question you could contemplate. We're going to start with the fact that, as we look at this, that the Pharisees, verse 11, has already rejected the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says this: the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. The Pharisees have listened to Jesus. They have debated with Jesus. They have argued with Jesus. Go back to chapter 3, verse 22 for just one second, where we see that they have also rejected Jesus. 3:22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. They had not only rejected him, but they had rejected him in the worst of all possible ways. Claiming that whatever he did was because of the power of the devil. He was virtually the devil incarnate. But the Pharisees had argued with Jesus off and on for 3 years almost now, and they're not doing very well with arguing Jesus. They always come out looking stupid. They always come out on the wrong end of the stick. They kind of remind me of that great spiritual cartoon show, The Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote. You know, the roadrunner is always running ahead. The coyote's after him, chasing. The coyote always turns up in trouble. He's always getting hurt. He's always missing the prize, and yet he never gives up. And so these Pharisees are constantly chasing Jesus down, arguing with Jesus, trying to trip him up, but every time they come away looking stupid. And so they're not very good at debating when it comes to debating Jesus Christ. They're way out of their league, as we have seen. And so instead of doing that, they challenge him. They come up with a new plan. They want Jesus to perform a sign, some kind of miracle from heaven. I want you to note before we look at that for a second, notice it is, the Lord says, to test him. They really did not want to know who he was. They just wanted to test him. They wanted to trick him. That's what they're up to. And they want a sign from heaven. Now remember, Jesus has been showing signs all along, miracle after miracle of all sorts. He has been showing signs. So what are they looking for here that he hasn't already done? It says a sign from heaven. There was one tradition held by the rabbis at this time that when the Messiah would come, he would stand on top of the temple and a bright light from heaven would shine, showing everyone that he was the Messiah. And so some think perhaps that is what they were looking for. We're not positive about that. But what they were doing is coming up with some kind of a test, some kind of a sign that they thought would determine whether or not Jesus was God. Jesus was not meeting their expectations. He was not meeting their signs, but he was fulfilling God's signs, even though he wasn't fulfilling man's signs. Folks, here's the point as we move on with this. Jesus says in verse 12, he says, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given this generation. Now, here's something to put it in your mind today and take to the bank. The Pharisees thought Jesus was a fake. They thought he was a fraud. Why? Not because the evidence had pointed to the fact that he was a fake, but because it had already determined in their minds that he was a fake. You see, people don't reject Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and having rejected Jesus Christ, people don't reject Jesus Christ on the basis of the evidence. The evidence is ample, and we're going to see some of that yet this morning. They reject Jesus Christ because they want to. Jesus Christ is not who they want. They do not want to follow him. They reject him because they have determined to reject him. That leads to Jesus' response that I just read in verse 12. He sighs deeply in his spirit. We don't know that he did so outwardly, but he did so inwardly. When do you sigh? You sigh when you're deeply disappointed, or you're aggravated with something, or if something has really hurt you in some way. That's when you sigh. And Jesus is exasperated with these Pharisees. He's had enough of their rejection. Everything he has done, everything he has said has been rejected because they do not want to hear what he has to say. They do not want to accept who he is. And so he sighs deeply, at least in his spirit here. And they're asking for a sign. What are they looking for? What would convince them? Let me ask you another question. What would convince you? If you're here and you've not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, what would it take to convince you that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, the Savior of the world? What would it take? Well, Jesus is not going to play their games here. He says, I'm not going to give you that sign. No sign will be given this generation. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, a parallel passage, you don't need to turn to it, but in that passage, he adds another line to this remark here in verse 12. He said, I will give you the sign of Jonah. Now remember Jonah's sign, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish? Jesus is pointing to his resurrection. That passage says, 3 days and 3 nights, he will be in the grave and he will resurrect from the dead. Now remember, Jesus did exactly what he says he's going to do here. The Pharisees will witness that. Here's the greatest of all possible signs, death for 3 days and then a resurrection. What a sign. And what did the Pharisees do with that? They cover it up. Of all the people in all the land who knew what had happened to Jesus, the Pharisees knew the most. They paid the soldiers to lie, to tell the people that someone stole the body. And so in the face of the greatest possible evidence, they rejected Jesus and kept others from Jesus. And so we think of our lives once again. What does it take for us to believe in who Jesus is? As we look at this text then, we see, first of all, that Jesus has made claims of who he is, and these claims are being challenged by the Pharisees. But now, secondly, he turns to the disciples, and he's going to be giving claims to them. He's going to be giving signs to them, both in word and deed. And so we start out with in verses 13 to 21, he teaches his disciples. He talks to them. He teaches them. In verse 13, leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. Now, they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, and they're going on the other side of the sea. At this time, and as he does that, something subtly happens here that we don't see easily, but he's moving away from his ministry to the Galileans. He was born there, he was raised there, he's done most of his ministry there, and now he's going to leave that region. Now, he'll be passing through again, but very little ministry after this time. And so we see that happening. Secondly, from this point to the end of chapter 9, and actually into chapter 10, Jesus is now going to tell his disciples his true mission. Up until now, we've learned a lot of things about Jesus. We've seen who he is and what he can do and much of his teaching. But beginning in this chapter, he now proclaims that he's come to die for the sins of the world. He's come to be the Savior. He's come to be resurrected. Now, this begins then right in this section right here. So things are beginning to change. He's beginning to teach them. But now he's in a boat with his disciples. And in verse 14, and they had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. As they travel on this boat, Jesus begins to take opportunity to teach them. And the context in verse 14 is helpful. They didn't have any bread. And so when Jesus talks to them about watching out for the leaven of the Pharisees, verse 16, they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Now, it's important to understand here that Jesus is warning them about the doctrines of the Pharisees and the Herodians. He uses the word leaven instead of teaching or doctrine, a richer term. But almost throughout all Scripture, whenever leaven is used in a metaphorical sense, it's used of something that is evil. So he's warning his disciples here about false teaching, false doctrines that are involved with the Herodians and the Pharisees. And as we think about that for a moment, that doesn't seem very graceful. It doesn't seem like Jesus is being very kind, does it? He is pointing out error, and he's using names. You know, where's the grace? Where's the tolerance? After all, these groups, these are Jewish religious and political leaders, and they agree almost totally with Jesus on most things, right? They both believe in one God. They both believe in the importance of the Holy Scriptures. They both believe in moral living. It would seem like Jesus would kind of wink at the stuff they don't agree with and accept what they do agree with and say, oh, they're just one of us. But my friends, he doesn't do that because they are wrong in very important areas. And Jesus will not let that slip by. We're in an era of time today when we're supposed to tolerate everybody's views. Jesus didn't do that. We're supposed to declare everyone brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what they believe. Jesus didn't do that. The apostles didn't do that. They loved their people too much to allow them to continue in error, be drawn into error. And here's something to remember as well. He talks about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herodians. Apparently, these men, his disciples, were still attracted to something these guys were teaching. These are the very enemies of Jesus. They have put out all the stops to destroy Jesus, and yet something in their teaching is winsome to the apostles, so much so that the Lord warns them to be very careful about their leaven. So Jesus is being pretty negative here. Didn't Jesus ever hear that you draw more flies with honey than vinegar? I bet he knows that parable. But you know what? Jesus wasn't trying to draw flies. He was trying to make disciples. And in order to make disciples, we must learn to use good discernment. The leaven of the Pharisees, as we've already seen, is legalism, hypocrisy, and pride. The leaven of the Herodians, which is more of a political group, was political power. They followed Herod for the power. The disciples at this stage in their lives were looking for a political power. They wanted to be part of a kingdom in which they ruled the earth. They were attracted by the legalism of the Pharisees. And Jesus begins to warn them of what they're teaching. When Jesus finds out what they're saying in verse 16, he is not happy. Now again, we've been trying to point this out week after week. Our stereotypical Jesus is not the real Jesus. This little wimpy-armed Jesus doesn't exist. This little guy who always is kind and sweet and never ruffles anybody's feathers does not exist. And he's never existed, even with his own disciples. And starting with verse 17, Jesus comes out firing at these guys. He is very upset with them. He's very unhappy with them. And he makes it known. Let's take a look at what Jesus says. He gives them a series of questions, starting with verse 17. Doesn't seem like he leaves them any room to answer, because they don't seem to have an answer, but he goes after them. Verse 17, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Well, first of all, why are you discussing that? Do you think I need to have bread? I can't make my own bread if I need it? Okay, now go on. He says, do you not yet see or understand? Are you stupid? Is your mind dull? Do you not understand? Okay, for the almost 3 years, he's been teaching these guys all the time. They're not getting it. The end part of verse 17, he gets rougher now. Do you have a hardened heart? Not only do you not understand, but is your heart hardened? That's really rubbing salt into the wound here. Verse 18, he gets worse. He quotes Scripture to them. He says, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Now, that is Scripture. I want to go back to Jeremiah chapter 5 with you, take a look at this. And you need to see the context in Jeremiah of what he is saying to understand just how harshly Jesus is rebuking his disciples. Jeremiah 5:21. It speaking to the Old Testament Jews. He declares this to them in verse 20, verse 21. Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see. Now what kind of people in the Old Testament had eyes but did not see? Well, Jesus said the foolish and senseless ones. Go over to Ezekiel, one book back, or two books back actually, chapter 12, verse 2, and see the same quote. Chapter 12, verse 2. Ezekiel is to give this message to the people of Israel. He says, Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house, who have eyes to see but do not see, and ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. They're mindless, they're senseless, they're rebellious. Now, he takes this quote and he brings it over here to his disciples as they ride on their boat. And he says to them these very things. Verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? In the Old Testament, this was a harsh condemnation for those who had rejected God, for those who were being senseless, for those who were being stubborn. And he uses it against his disciples. They couldn't have been very pleased with what Jesus is saying. Jesus now goes on to remind them of things that they've just seen, things they should know. And do you not remember, he says, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him, 12. See, just a few months back, we needed bread for 5,000 men plus women and children. And I created that out of just a few loaves. How much did you have left over? 12. Okay, well, he's not done yet. Verse 20, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. Well, just backing up in the same chapter, first part of this chapter, he just fed 4,000 people prior to this boat trip out of just a few loaves. Do you not remember that? Now, verse 22:1, and he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? And the word saying here, and he was saying, is in the perfect tense, which means he continued to say. It wasn't a one-time comment. He continued that whole boat ride, apparently, talking this way to his disciples. Now, every once in a while, somebody says to me, I used to hear this all the time. I don't hear it as much anymore. But somebody will say, I don't feel like I've been to church unless the preacher has stepped on my toes. You know, apparently you want to hurt when you leave, you know. And I don't feel like I've been to church unless that's the case. If you're like that, you would have enjoyed this cruise with Jesus. You know? But the rest of us would have went out limping pretty badly and glad it's over. Because they have received a great tongue lashing from the words of the Master because they have squandered their privileges. You see, they've had this privilege of being exposed almost daily for 3 years almost to the words and the deeds of Jesus, and yet their hearts are dull. Their minds are insensitive. They're not hearing. They're not listening to the things that Jesus is saying. Jesus might have agreed with a pastor that I read recently in a book. He said, pastors grieve over flaky folks who don't take preaching very seriously, who will miss services with seemingly no conscience pangs at almost any flimsy excuse, who mourn for a generation red-eyed from Nintendo and TV, bloated with soccer, scouts, and hot tubs, and designer vacations, but bored with the Word of God. That's a generation that we have today. It's a generation, perhaps, to some degree, Jesus was facing right here. The disciples remind us of someone at this point, almost inexplicably, they remind us of someone who's watching a movie, and right at the most important part of the movie, right when the plot is unfolding, a person gets up and leaves for 15 minutes and comes back and says, I don't understand this movie. You ever done that? I don't understand it. Well, why don't you understand it? Because you missed the most important parts. The disciples have been with Jesus and heard him and watched him, but somehow they're missing the most important parts. They're not seeing who he is. They're not seeing what he's promised. And Jesus is not happy with that. And so the Pharisees has challenged Jesus' claim, and Jesus has now said in word to his disciples what they should be doing. Thirdly, he now shows who he is by deed. He's going to do another miracle. Now, this is not uncommon in Mark. He's constantly doing miracles. So we won't spend much time here, but look at verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, that's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them as trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes and looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not enter the village." The Pharisees have been seeking for a sign. Jesus said, "I'm not going to give one to this generation." But he obviously is giving a sign to his disciples. We don't have time to look it up right now, but if you go back to Isaiah and Psalms and different places, some of the marks, some of the signs that the Messiah would show when he came would be healing the blind, healing the lame, doing these types of things. The Pharisees and the disciples have seen all of that. And remember that the Pharisees had determined that he was of the devil. But in this case, Jesus is showing once again he is the Messiah because he heals the blind. Now, this particular miracle is unique for a number of reasons. First of all, only Mark records it. The other Gospels do not record this one, only one of two that only Mark records. Secondly, it's the only time that Jesus did a partial healing, when someone wasn't instantly healed. It was a partial healing. And then it's the only miracle he did in two stages. First there was a stage he partially could see, then the completed stage. Now the question is why? And the answer is, I don't know. It doesn't say why he did these things. It doesn't say why this was unique and why it was different. We do know that Jesus' methodology couldn't be carbon copied. He wasn't going to do everything exactly the same as people wanted. He was not predictable in his formula. And then he tells his man in verse 26, don't go back to Bethsaida. Go home. Apparently he didn't live in Bethsaida. So he said, go home. I don't want people to know about this. Why? Because Jesus is now turning towards Jerusalem. And he is not wanting to be slowed down by a bunch of people who are looking for miracles but are not looking for the true Messiah. That leads us now to the final section of our passage that we want to look at. It's this, all that has been said so far sets up Jesus' identification. Just who is Jesus? Verse 27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do the people say that I am?" Now, Caesarea Philippi was way north of the Sea of Galilee. They're going to walk there together. And on the way, as Jesus often did, he took the opportunity to teach them. And he asked them a question that's kind of come up before. Who do the people say that I am? In verse chapter 6, backing up a couple pages, chapter 6, this has come up several months, as a matter of fact, some years ago perhaps, in chapter 6, verse 14, when John the Baptist was killed. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, Jesus' name that is. And the people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. So several months ago, perhaps even a couple of years earlier, as the people look at the miraculous powers of Jesus, the wonderful teachings of Jesus, they have determined that he might be John the Baptist come back from the dead. Or he might be Moses, or he might be Elijah, or he might be some other great prophet. Now we come to chapter 8 that we're at today, and they're still saying the same things. Nothing's changed, nothing's moved. He might be one of these great prophets. Now, any of us would be thrilled to be mentioned along with this group of people, wouldn't we? I mean, who wouldn't want to be identified or compared to John the Baptist or Elijah? Are the great prophets of the Old Testament. All of us would consider that a great compliment, but not Jesus. It's not enough for Jesus. It's not enough to believe that he is a great prophet and even a John the Baptist. He's something much more. So Jesus turns from the opinion polls of people, and he begins to talk to his disciples in verse 29. And he continued questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." Now this is a very important portion of the Scriptures, because now, for what seems like the first time or near the first time, they're catching the point. Go over to John chapter 6. We do see that earlier something similar has been said by Peter. John chapter 6 and verse 68. Let me set this up a little bit. John chapter 6 is perhaps the toughest sermon Jesus ever preached. He'd had a multitude of people following him. They were listening to everything he had to say. They were impressed by all the miracles he was pulling off. And then Jesus preached to them the bread of life discourse, we call it, in which he told these people very hard things. See, Jesus never was interested in building a mega church. He wasn't interested in great crowds following him for the wrong reasons. Jesus wanted true disciples. And so he weeds out all those people that were following him for food and temporary benefits. And as a result of that very hard sermon, identifying who he really is, the multitude of his followers left him. Now, that has to be a hard thing, wouldn't it be? And so Jesus turns to his apostles, verse 66, and some of the most powerful verses, I think, in the Gospels in some ways. He says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?'" Now, Jesus turns to those who have been following him and he asks that question. They're kind of standing around numb, I think. All these people have left. Thousands have left. They want nothing more to do with Jesus. And so he turns to the 12 and said, "Do you want to go away?" And I am absolutely certain that Peter, who's going to speak, and the other apostles didn't understand all that Jesus was trying to say. Matter of fact, I think they were very confused by what Jesus said in John 6. Go back and read it this afternoon. You'll see why. But Peter says this, even though he was confused, he says these powerful words, verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, Peter says something that I would encourage all of you to consider during your moments of struggles, your moments perhaps of doubts, moments when you're not really certain of where you stand before the Lord. And we all go through those times. We all have to come to a place in our spiritual life when perhaps the things we've been taught become our own. Or everybody goes through periods of struggles. And Peter looks to the Lord and says, "Lord," I think in essence he's saying, "Lord, I don't know exactly what you're talking about. I don't have this all together. I'm confused. But there's one thing I've learned. You have the words of eternal life. And though I don't know it all at this point, and I couldn't write a book or even a chapter on all you're trying to say here, I do know that ultimately you have the words of eternal life and no one else does." I've shared before kind of a testimony of mine back in my college days. Shared this the other day with a group, but when I was about 19 years old, went away to university and came to a period of making Christianity my own, I went through a period of struggling. You know, in a secular university, everybody was saying that the things of Scriptures were myths, that Jesus perhaps didn't even live, and all those kinds of things. And I was wondering to myself as I read the Bible and thought about these things, is it true? Is Jesus who he claimed to be? Is he God? Is what the Scriptures teach true? And as I contemplated those things, these verses were the ones that gave me stability at that point in my life. I didn't have all the answers. I was 19 years old. I'd had a good church background, but there's things I certainly was struggling with. And yet I looked at these verses and I realized Jesus had the words of eternal life. And as I looked at what Scripture said, and I stayed in the Word, you need to do that when you're going through doubts. Don't get rid of the Word. Open the Word. And as I listened to the Word and what it said, I realized over and over and over again that the words that came from this book, from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, from the words of Jesus, these words rang true. That how Jesus identified, and Scriptures identify sin and our struggles with sin and the effects of sin were absolutely on the mark with everything I saw. When Jesus and the Scriptures identified truth, It was absolutely on the mark with everything in reality around me. And I said basically to the Lord at that point, you know, Lord, I don't have some answers. There's many things I have yet to learn and still do. But I know You have the words of eternal life. You have the final word. And there's nothing You say that is not right. And Peter goes on to embellish that by saying also, You are the Holy One of God. I don't think Peter really understood at this moment that Jesus was the Son of God. He had some ideas. He had some thoughts he was following, but there's still more to learn. And so he knows He's the Holy One of God. Going back to Mark, he now pronounces Him the Messiah. The word Christ is Greek for Messiah, which is Hebrew. And remember, the Jews were looking for that. The word means the Anointed One. The Anointed One of God, the Appointed One of God, the One sent from God. Peter and the disciples are now absolutely convinced that He is the Holy One of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. They're sure of that. Now we see Jesus accepts this in verse 30. He doesn't buck against it. He doesn't say, now you're wrong. He doesn't say, I need to adjust your theology. He simply says in verse 30, He warned them to tell no one about Him. So He accepts what they say, but He does a kind of a strange thing, doesn't He? Don't tell anybody who I am. Now, later on, the whole gospel, what we call the good news, will be around who Jesus Christ is and what He does and what He's doing. But at this point, He wants no one to know. He doesn't want them to tell anyone. Now, why? Why would that be the case? I think there's two reasons. First of all, the people, the Jewish people, did not understand at this point who or what the Messiah was supposed to be. Now, we said over and over in Mark, they thought the Messiah was going to be a political ruler, a military conqueror, and the Jews would be the reigning people over all the earth in the kingdom of God. But Jesus had not come at this point to set up that kind of kingdom. He will come later to set up that kind of kingdom, but He has not come for that purpose. He has come to do something else. Secondly, the disciples themselves were in no condition and no position to explain to the people who Jesus was. They knew He was the Messiah, but they didn't know what that entailed. And they wouldn't know until Jesus begins to speak in verse 31. Look what Jesus says here. And He began to teach them. Now look, right at this point, Jesus is going to teach something that He has not taught them before. There's been links, there have been threads, there have been setups for this, but now at this point is when He begins to teach them something that they need to know about who He is. Verse 31, He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now we're going to come back and flesh this out next week, but let me just pick a little bit of it out. Notice He says Son of Man. We call Him the Son of God. Matter of fact, go back to verse 1 of the book. Look at the verse 1 of the book. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we often call Him the Son of God, for He is in fact the Son of God. But never in Mark, and I don't believe in any of the gospels, except maybe once at that, did Jesus ever call Himself the Son of God. Instead, He called Himself the Son of Man. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is that this goes straight back to Daniel chapter 7, which every Jew in the first century recognized was a passage speaking of the coming of the Messiah. And that Messiah in Daniel 7, we'll look at later, was, without question, deity. This confused the Jews. Some of the Jews believed that when the Messiah would come, He would be God. Others thought He would just be a man. They were confused. But Jesus calls Himself the Son of Man, pointing out that He is the Messiah, who is God, who would come to earth. Okay, so that's putting down the essence of His identity, but what does He do? He suffers many things. And He's rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes. He's killed, and after 3 days, He rises again. Now, we're going to see next week, Peter didn't even like that. Peter thinks this is terrible theology. He rebukes Jesus. It's not what he wanted to hear. What did he want to hear? He wanted to hear that Jesus was the Messiah coming to earth to set up a kingdom, and they're going to rule with it. Jesus has come to bring all these wonderful prosperity things, all these wonderful goodies. He's going to bring peace to the earth. He's going to bring all sorts of prosperity. That's what they wanted to hear. But the truth was, Jesus had come to save souls. He'd come to save those who were lost. He has come as the Lamb of God. And the disciples did not know this yet. And so as we look at the reactions at this point to Jesus, we find the religious leaders have rejected him, not because the evidence wasn't there, but because they don't want to believe in Jesus. He isn't giving them what they want. The general population liked him, but did not know who he was. The apostles were finally coming to understand he is the Messiah, and that's the only identity we got so far that is even worthy of Jesus. But the whole passage is drawing us to a fork in the road of decision, of choices. What will we do with Jesus? Who is he? What will we do with him? Marsha and I watched the Ken Burns documentary on Lewis and Clark the other day, and we've read a couple books about it, them and their journeys. In this documentary, it's very interesting. When Lewis and Clark were way out west, they were on a river, and the river took a fork in the road, not a fork in the river, I guess, going two different directions. And this was not on any map, and the Indians had not mentioned this fork at all. They're way out west. There's no cell phones, believe it or not. There's no way to contact anybody. And if they go the wrong way, if they take the wrong fork, they'll go to Canada and probably die in the winter, which is coming on. If they take the right one, they'll get through and go where they needed to go, out west. All the men on the adventure wanted to go one direction. Lewis and Clark themselves wanted to go the other direction. The men thought they were wrong, but gave in and said, we will go where our leaders take us. And it was the right direction. It was the right fork. So a greater fork than that is in the road right here. Jesus is calling his disciples to choose. Who is he? Is he what the Pharisees say he is? Is he what the people think he is? Or is he something infinitely more? And of course, we know the answer to that question. At least we know what Scripture says. Let me ask you again, what have you done with Jesus? As you look at him in your own life, what evidence would convince you that Jesus Christ should be your Lord and Master? If you've not made that choice, if you've not determined that Christ is who he claimed to be, and that he's come to save us from our sins, I plead with you today to turn to the truth that Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we lay before you these words, these truths, the identity of our Savior. And Father, we realize today we cannot do justice at all to the truth of who you are except to just try to explain it a little bit and to lay it out there. Father, in this room are those who have not chosen to believe in you. Lord, open their hearts, open their minds, let them see who you are. May you show them your glory, and may they come before you and fall before you in worship. And Lord, for all of us, there's many Christians here, Lord, who perhaps are not walking with you as they should. They were saved, but they're not claiming to follow you as they should. Lord, I pray for them today. I pray for myself. Pray for all of us, Lord, to take more seriously our discipleship to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.